a lot of folks. That's something that we enjoy doing. It's beautiful. You have these wonderful views. And so whenever we get a lot of guests who come from the States to visit us and that kind of thing, and one of the things that we always do is we take them on a Rhine cruise if we have a little bit of time and we've kind of worked out the system. You know, we've done it several times now, and so we kind of have a system that we use, and I usually take the car. Susan goes with the people on the boat, and so she's gotten to the point now where she can, you know, point things out and show left and right the different castles and different things. And, you know, she could be the tour guide, and she usually beats the boat speaker system before, you know, with giving the information. But I then take the car across on the ferry and meet them in St. Goar. We usually go from Rüdesheim to St. Goar, and then we can show them the Rheinfels Castle and that kind of thing. Now, right before you get to St. Goar, you pass by the Lorelei. And I don't know if you have heard the story about the Lorelei, but in 1824, it's this huge, massive rock right there that over the centuries, ships have crashed on the rocks that come out. The way in which that particular rock goes down into the Rhine, it goes below the surface, but it's fairly close to the surface. And so over the centuries, boats, many boats, really up until modern times, have gone onto those rocks and have been destroyed over the years. And so in 1824, Heinrich Heine actually seized on that story and wrote one of his most famous poems, Die Lorelei. And it describes the siren. And if you go by this, by the way, there's a little island that kind of sticks out from beyond the rock. And there is a statue of this siren that is on that little island that's right beside that, that is supposedly the siren who would call the sailors and lure them closer and closer and closer to the Lorelei until they would crash on the rocks. And so this story, and on some of the boats, thankfully not on all of them, but on some of the boats, they actually sing the song. It became a song, and it's been interpreted in several different ways. And so if you type into YouTube the Lorelei song, you too can experience that. It's not as exciting as the little girl that was there a minute ago, but it's, you can hear that song because there's this song that the words to this poem was put to music, and they usually will play it on the boat as you go sailing by the Lorelei. But that idea of the sirens drawing those sailors who would listen to the siren and draw them closer and closer and closer to the rocks, eventually to their destruction. And the church, we've been studying these churches in the book of Revelation, the seven churches to whom these letters, these individual letters are written, and we've been studying those. And the church at Thyatira certainly had their own Lorelei, a woman who was drawing many in the church to their destruction. So I want us to read Revelation 2, verses 18 through 29, and hear this letter that's written to this church. And it begins by saying, "And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed. And those who commit adultery with her, I will throw into great tribulation, unless they repent of her works, and I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira, who do not hold to this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan. To you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So a little bit about the situation. This is probably the least known of all of the churches. Of the seven churches that are written to by John in the book of Revelation, this is the least known. It's probably the smallest. Thyatira was probably the smallest of all of the cities to which John writes. It was most likely the smallest of the congregations. It was probably a very small, more of a house church than a church like we might think of, like with Emmanuel. It was a small city and a small congregation. But what the city was known for more than anything else were the guilds to which the craftsmen and craftswomen of the city belonged. And they set the pace for all of that particular area of Asia Minor in terms of their guilds. They were one of the ones we know guilds in Germany, and they were very strong, and every single person who was a craftsperson, and almost all of those in the city were known for being craftspeople of different, they did dyes, they did metalwork, they did these different things, and they were very well known all throughout Asia Minor. And they were known because they had come together in these guilds and had a very strong presence through the guilds. Now, certainly nothing wrong with that kind of excellence in terms of your work, in terms of the things that you did. They were known for dyeing clothing. In fact, Lydia, if you remember Paul meeting Lydia, Lydia was a dyer of purple. She was someone who sold purple. That was the dye that they had produced, and she came from Thyatira. And so she was in one of these guilds, most likely, that were known for dyeing the clothing and that kind of thing. We also know that there was a well-known metal trade, and so they worked with copper and with bronze. Nothing wrong with that. Here's the problem. Each of these guilds had their own god that was the patron god of those guilds. And so whenever you would go to a guild meeting, it wouldn't just be kind of what we might think of as a meeting of craftspeople or something like that. It involved the worship of the patron god of that particular guild. And so they would worship those gods that were the gods of these different guilds that they had adopted. And part of the worship of many of those gods was included some sort of sexual immorality. Oftentimes, temple prostitutes were a part of the worship of many of those gods in that particular day and time. And so when you were a part of those guilds, it was expected that you would participate in the worship of the patron god, because to not do so was seen as something as being counterproductive, to say the least. It was seen as something that was almost working against the guild. And so those who were in those crafts, in those that were craftspeople doing those things, were expected to worship the other gods. And they were expected to participate in the sexual immorality that was a part of that. So you can imagine the problem. As some of those people came to be followers of Christ, they struggled with what do? We are like Lydia, perhaps, a seller of purple, one of those craftspeople, or maybe you were a metal worker, and you were in this guild because you'd been in that guild whenever you came to know Christ, and suddenly you were in that situation, and the question is, what do I do now? Now that I'm a follower of Jesus, how do I live? How do I do life as a follower of Jesus? What happens if I begin to say, no, I won't do that? What happens to my business? What happens to my life? What do I do with that situation? And then to add to the confusion, there is a woman in the church who says, you know, it's really not so bad. Don't worry about it. You can be a follower of Jesus and still do those things. Now, John identifies her as Jezebel. That's not her name, but that's the person that he identifies her with, because Jezebel in the Old Testament led people the people of Israel to worship other gods. And so this woman claims to be a prophetess and says, don't worry about it. It's perfectly fine. You can do whatever you want. God's not going to care. God cares. So how do you navigate that kind of situation? How do you navigate Thyatira? If you're living in that situation, what would you do? Now, here's the thing. This may be a real life situation for you. Some of you in this room may be struggling with, how do I deal with what I feel like God has called me to do, who He's called me to be, and yet the expectations of the setting in which you work or the society in which we live, you feel like that pushes you to sacrifice your integrity, or that you simply pull back from being the follower of Christ that you are, because to live fully out there might cost you in ways you may struggle with in terms of knowing, how do I do that? What if I lost my job? What if I couldn't function in this way? How do you live in a modern day Thyatira? Four things. First off, remember that Jesus rules. I think it's appropriate that John starts by in verse 18 by saying, and to the angel in the church of Thyatira write, remember the leader of the church of Thyatira, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. This is the only place in all of Revelation that Jesus is identified as the Son of God. The only place. Now, He alone rules. And that's what John is trying to say. He alone, and he describes Him as having eyes of a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze, to exhibit the might and the power of God. But this is the only place in all of Revelation that Jesus is referred to as the Son of God. Now, when you look at the coins of Thyatira of those days, oftentimes it would have two sides, and on one side would be a picture of Caesar or one of the senators of those Roman Empire. And of course, Caesar claimed that name, Son of God and Lord. And so whenever Jesus says, I am the Son of God, it goes directly against what Rome is claiming. But not only that, the patron god of the city of Thyatira was Apollo. Apollo was the son of Zeus, and is oftentimes on those coins. You'll see pictures of Apollo as he's on those coins. And so John is saying, Caesar isn't God. Apollo isn't God. Jesus is God. Jesus is the Son of God. He is the only one. And Revelation spends a lot of time picturing our risen Lord in ways that illustrate His might and His power. He remains on the throne. No matter what is going on around you, no matter what situation you're facing in your work, in your home situation, in your neighborhood, no matter what you are facing, Jesus is Lord and remains Lord. He rules. He is on the throne. And when we trust Him, when we put our eyes on Him, then making those decisions about how to live changes. If He's on the throne, and we truly believe that He is on the throne, that changes our ability to make decisions. But secondly, trust that Jesus understands the challenges we face. Verse 19 says, I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. And then skipping down to verse 25, only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. Have you ever wondered what it takes to live a victorious life? You know, so much of the time and you've probably heard them as well, but I've heard these sermons that talk about being victorious. And I've preached sermons on being victorious in Christ and what that looks like. And, you know, I sometimes have wondered, what does it look like to live a victorious life? Especially when there have been those times that I've felt like I'm just barely holding on. Have you ever felt that way? And you're thinking, victorious? I'm hoping for survival. I'm not looking for victory. I'm just looking to make it till tomorrow. I'm just looking to make it past this emergency, this crisis, this situation that I'm dealing with. I'm not worried about victorious. I just want to survive. Think God understands that? Or you think God is saying, that's not enough. That's not enough. I want victory or nothing. I think God understands. I think God understands our challenges. Verse 19 says, I know that you're trying. I know the things that you're doing, your faith and your love, your service, your patient endurance, and I know that you're getting better. I know that what you did at the first, you're now doing better. I know you're working, you're trying, you're giving it effort, you're trying to live a faithful life. I know that. But then I love the fact that he comes down and in verse 25 he says, in verse 24 he says, I'm not going to add anything to your plate. And then verse 25, just hold on. Just hold on. Are you in a situation this morning where what you need, you're not looking for victory, you just need to hold on? You're in a situation, you're facing discouragement, you're facing challenges, you're facing hard times, and Jesus says to you this morning, I know, hold on, hold on. I'm not going to add to your burden, just hold on and hold tight. Hold tightly to me. Now, I'm not saying that we can give up. And notice Jesus doesn't say that. He's not saying it's okay to give up. This is not the message of Jezebel. It's not okay to just compromise and do what those around us are doing. It's not okay to just compromise our integrity. It is not okay to do those things that God has called us not to do. It is not okay to do any of those things. But sometimes it is a struggle. And the message is don't feel like you have to stand on top with raising a sword and say, I'm victorious. Just hold on and trust Him. Hold tightly to Jesus and be faithful and hold on. Thirdly, we need to learn that there is a cost to count the cost of leading people into error and following someone into error. We are responsible, both for how we live, because here's, you may or may not realize this, but every single one of us are leading someone. Every single one of us. I don't care if you stand up at the front here or not. I don't care if you teach a Bible study. I don't care if you are a life group leader. I don't care if you, whatever it is, you are leading someone. Someone is looking to you. And how you lead matters. But here's the other side of it. We're all following someone. We're all following someone. We all look to someone and there's someone that we admire, someone that we feel like that person is the person that I want to be like. That person is someone I can trust. We all follow someone and we are held responsible for both, for how we lead and who we follow. starting in verse 20, it says, "But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works, and I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works." Now here's the truth. There are some who would use the opportunity to serve as an opportunity for personal gain. You need to know that. You need to know that there are those who would serve because they feel like it's an opportunity for personal gain. They want the accolades that go through it, come with it, or they want something by serving. There are those people in the world, unfortunately. The truth is, as we serve, the calling is to serve. We do not lord it over people. We don't pretend to have some sort of secret knowledge that you other people might wish they had but can only get from us. We serve. We don't lead because we need to feel better about ourselves. We don't lead because we need something from other people. We serve because He is King, and He calls us to serve Him. Period. Period. We serve out of obedience. Now the good news is God's not looking for the smartest. He's not looking for the best. He's looking for the obedient. Praise God. Because if He was looking for the smartest and the best, I sure wouldn't be here. But if He's looking for the obedient, we can all serve. He's looking for people who will love and will serve. But as we do so, we need to examine our motives. Are we serving simply out of obedience, or do we want something from it? Let's serve. The calling is to serve. But it is just the calling to serve out of obedience. Here's the truth. We are responsible for who we lead and how we lead. Now, when it says in verses 22 through 23, it says, "I will throw her under a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation, and then I will strike," verse 23, "I will strike her children dead." Here's what he's talking about. He may be literally talking about the sickbed in terms of this woman who has taken a position and is using it for her own needs. He may very well be saying, "I will throw her onto a sickbed." But he may also simply be saying, "I will make it so that she understands the error of her ways. I will see that the things that she sets her mind to will not succeed." And their children, probably he's talking about those who follow her. And he's saying, they will also not succeed. I don't believe he's meaning, "I will strike them dead." But you are responsible. He says of those who follow her, "I will send you great tribulation." We're responsible for who we follow. What is it that woos us? What is it that are the temptations for us? What are the things that when we hear it, we think, "Oh, I like that. I'll do that." What is it that pulls us away? We must be faithful. We are responsible. We must turn to the Word of God. And there is no teacher, no person ever who is to be trusted above the Word of God. Period. Everything I say, everything anybody else tells you needs to be checked against the Word of God. And I can guarantee you, if there's an error, it's mine, not the Bible's. Trust the Word of God. But you have to know it. To trust it, you have to know it, so that if any teacher says something that does not ring true with Scripture, you'll know. And lastly, very quickly, repent. Repent. Sometimes in living in Thyatira, you must repent. But there is a chance. Verse 21 says, I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. And then verse 23, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. Even for this false teacher, this Jezebel that's in the church, there was a chance to repent. There was time. Even the person who was leading those astray, there was time to turn and to do something different. There was time to repent. And you know what repent means? Repent means to do a 180. It means you're headed this way and you turn and completely go the opposite way. And even the person who was leading people astray, there was a chance. Repent. But not just for them. For those individuals who had chosen to follow, there was the chance to repent. We'll each face that time of judgment. Each and every one of us will come to a time in which God says, what did you do with the opportunities I gave you? Were you obedient? Did you, in the ways in which you, first off, first and foremost, primary thing is, what did you do with my son? The one who died for you. Did you accept his offer of life, of forgiveness for trying to do things our own way? Did you accept that? And then, what did you do with the opportunities I gave you? Were you obedient in the places where I gave you to serve and to minister? Were you obedient? Did you lead people towards me? Or away from me? Every single one of us is going to have that conversation with God. How will we respond? Can we respond with saying, I'm not the best and the brightest, but I did my best to be obedient in everything you called me to do, in everything you called me to be, and more than anything else, because the only thing that gets us into his kingdom, the only thing, there's nothing we do that earns our way into the kingdom. The only thing that we have to offer in terms of coming into his kingdom is, I trusted your son. I trusted your son. So this morning, two questions. One, have you trusted the son? Have you set your life before him and said, I can't direct my life as it needs to be. I want to live in relationship with you. Forgive me of my own efforts, of my own rebellion. I want to live in relationship with you. And then, what have you done with the gift that he's given you? Have we been faithful and obedient in living in the way that he's called us to live? If not, the call is really simple. Repent. Would you pray with me, please? Father, as we come to you this morning, I think probably each of us could see places where that call to repent is one that we need to take seriously. Father, there may be people in this room this afternoon who have yet to take that step of faith in you and traded death for life. Father, I pray that you would give courage to do so. Father, but even those of us who have followed you and seek to be obedient, sometimes, Lord, it's so easy to substitute our priorities for yours. Father, help us to be honest enough with ourselves that we would be willing to repent and to say, we want to trust you and follow you and be obedient. Thank you, Father, for the fact that you say to us, hold on, hold on, and you will walk with us no matter what the day brings. We thank you and we pray this in your name. Amen.